One reason why it's important to read Matthew chapter 1, and he texted me this morning early and said, "Hey, I got the scripture reading this morning," and it's a wonder he didn't call in sick, because he said, "What would you like read?" And I said, Matthew 1:1-17. And I said, "Listen, I know that's a tough reading. It's a lot of these big names. If you prefer an alternate reading, let me know. I'll give you an alternate reading." He said, "No, I'll see what I can do." And at the end of his last text, he said, "Thanks." You know, the hard thing about text messages, you cannot get kind of the feeling or the gist of what somebody's trying to say. So it is like, "I can do it, thanks," or "I can do it," or "I can say, oh, thanks. You know, thanks a lot." So I'm not sure how he felt about that, but he did a good job, a better job than I would have done. And I don't know if he got all those words right, because I don't know how to pronounce them. And you don't know if he got them all right, because you don't know how to pronounce them all either, probably. But it's important for us to read that. And one useful thing for all of you this morning, that if you're like me, that's the first time some of you ever read that. Because when you read the Bible, and probably everybody in here at times spend time reading the Bible, if you're like me, I read the first four chapters of Genesis and I skip chapter 5. Because chapter 5 is just a list of names, of genealogy. So begat so-and-so, and so-and-so begat this person. And we just kind of, that's kind of a problem or a practice maybe that some of us have, is that we kind of skip over those passages of Scripture that has all these long lists of names in it. And we may wonder, I used to wonder, why stick all that stuff in there? We can't say that. I can't say those names. I don't know who these people are. I don't understand the connection here. But I want you to know that God thought it necessary to share with you how Jesus Christ came into the world and how He did that through human beings and through people. And so this morning I want to spend some time talking a little bit about that and talking about the family of Jesus. And we've talked about before, I think, that when we talk about this time of year, that, and you heard this in Brother Dean's prayer this morning, I thought it was a beautiful prayer. And I think the greatest thing about that prayer, did you notice in his prayer he prayed to God for young preachers? Young preachers. Oh, what a beautiful prayer. I thought that used to, when I first started preaching, people would call me and they'd say, "Hey, Casey, this is so-and-so with Jennings Chapel, and we're going to have a gospel meeting coming up, and we thought we'd invite some young preachers to come, and we want to know if you would come." And I'd say, "Yeah." And that went on for about 10 years. And then they would call and say, "Hey, Casey, we're having a gospel meeting. We'd like to know if you'd like to come preach." And I'd say, "Yeah." So no longer was I one of the young preachers, and now they quit calling. And so I've been to all of them, and now they quit calling. So at least I got you. But I appreciated the prayer. But also in his prayer, he talked about those people who serve in our military, praying for those people, I think, which is right to do. And he talked about, obviously, what would be on their mind and hearts. And he says, this time of year, where many people are yearning for home, longing for home, because this time of year, for many of us who don't look at Christmas particularly as a religious holiday, we think of it more of as a family holiday, a family event, a time to spend with family. That's why that I think, as he pointed out in his prayer, that people would be longing, yearning for home, yearning to be with those people. And as we think about that, that's what's been so special for many of us about holidays, whether we're talking about Thanksgiving or 4th of July, whatever it is that we celebrate as a custom in this country of different holidays, and particularly this time of year when people are celebrating Christmas and talking about Christmas and thinking about Christmas, that one of the things that make it special to all of us, outside of all the noise that goes on in the world out here, the consumerism, and outside of really all the misinformation that goes on about Jesus and his birth and all the things associated with that, that for most of us, what it comes down to is the reason this time of year is so special is because it was a time of year that we got to spend with our families. And even as you grow up and you get older and everybody goes their separate ways, and this brother marries and moves off, and this daughter moves off, and this person goes here, is that there are a few moments in life that bring us all back together. That we're all rallied around this day, or this event, or this time, or this holiday, and we're all back together. And it makes these times of year special. Whether or not you associate this time of year with all the other things that everybody does, the one thing we all have in common, that it is a family time. It is a family day. A time to spend with family. And for most of us, that's what the joy is involved in that. That's the glory in that. That's the thing that makes us attach ourselves to these times as times being precious. What I was reminded last week is that I was talking to one of our members here, and we were talking after church, and they were telling me that they appreciated some of the lessons I've been bringing, talking about the birth of Jesus, and really some of the things surrounding that, as the Scripture points out. And they talked about that for them, this time of year, it was kind of a double-edged sword, that they liked this time of year, and this time of year was good, but for them, the family part of that was not always pleasant. And I'm reminded that for a lot of people that this is a great time of year because of family, but for a lot of people this is a painful time of year because of family. And it's not so much that maybe they had a bad family. There are a lot of people who don't have that. Brother Huey talked about this morning working with young people who have no father, no mother. And I've known people like that, and I see that this time of year really for them is just another day because they don't have anything to attach themselves to or anybody to attach themselves to. And so it becomes, as they look out into everybody else's world, and they hear people say, you know, I'm going to my mother's house tomorrow, or we're going to our father's house, or we're all getting together at my brother's house, or we're all going down to grandmama's, and we're going to spend Thanksgiving at grandmama's, or we're going to spend Christmas at grandmama's, is that when they hear people talk like that, they know in their mind they don't have anywhere to go. And there's a lot of people like that. And they don't have a father's house to go to. They don't have a mother's house to go to. They don't have a grandparent's house to go into sharing that experience. So this time of year, when it's great for everybody who has great families, for those who do not, it is painful. It is challenging. It is difficult. And people get to think within themselves, what's wrong with me? What's wrong with me that I don't have that? I don't have that to share with. That everybody else said, what's wrong with me that I didn't have this type of family or this mother or this father? What's wrong with me that I wasn't blessed with what everybody else has? And even for those of us who grew up in great families, as time goes on, that changes too. Is that these moments and these days that bring us all together as a family are diminished in our mind and our heart because the longer you live, the more you look up and you realize that there are people who are always there and they're not there. They're gone. They've passed away. They're no longer with you. And so the joy and the thrill of that is diminished somewhat because you're reminded this person's not here. And you look on a Christmas tree and you see an ornament with a face with a picture of a father or a mother or a grandmother, and you're just reminded that, yes, this is good. This is still good because I still have brothers. This time of year is still good because I still have children. This time of year is still good because I still have a wife. I still have a husband. But this time of year, too, is painful because that person is gone that used to be with us. It's not an easy time for everybody. And one of the reasons why it's not easy for everybody is the same reason why it's wonderful for so many. And that's because of people's family situations and family circumstances. And this morning, I want to spend a few minutes this morning talking to you about the family of Jesus. You just read about His family, all His descendants, how God brought Him into this world, and through the people to whom God brought Him here to be with all of us in this world. Now, if you've been with us for the last few weeks, you might be reminded that we've been focused on some of these things associated with the birth of Jesus Christ. And let me say, as I've said every time, we don't know when Jesus was born. We have no idea if He was born December the 25th or June the 19th. I don't know. We do know that He did come into this world and He was born into this world. And we're not given a particular day by God in the Scriptures to celebrate that birth, to say, here's a day that all of you, as a religious event, as a worship service, ought to mark this day aside and worship separately and worship in a special way. We have no indications by God to do those type things surrounding His birth. But there's a lot of people who on this particular time of year are paying attention to the idea of the birth of Jesus, and I think that's good. I think it's good to do that December the 25th. I think it's great to do that October the 8th, if you choose to do. You can do with that day whatever you choose to do with. But anytime people focus upon Jesus, whether it be His birth, whether it be His life, whether it be His teachings, whether it be His death, whether it be His resurrection, I think it's a great thing. And it gives all of us an opportunity to talk about it and to point out some truths that don't just come from folklore, some truths that just don't come from the fairy tales, some truths that just don't come from manger scenes that you see in somebody's yard, but truths that come from the Word of God about the birth of Jesus. So going back a few weeks, we'll begin to talk about some of these things. The first lesson we presented came from Hosea chapter 11 and verse 4, where it said that God bent down and He fed His people. And the greatest envision in my mind, and the image in my mind of God stooping down and bringing to the world, bringing to the earth something that would bless mankind, He did so with the sending of His Son, Jesus Christ, who left heaven, the greatest place He could be, as Vance pointed out this morning, and chose to pick upon Himself the form of a servant and come to this earth. And the way God bent down and laid Him in our hands, He laid Him in our hands in the weakest form possible, as a baby into the world. And He handed Him to us. And for most of His life, we abused Him and sought to kill Him, and ultimately we did. He laid His Son in our hands as a child. Now we pointed out that not everybody was happy about that. This time of year, you would think, and listen to everybody, that everybody was happy with the birth of Jesus. We sing songs that indicate that. Joy to the world, the Lord has come. Well, indeed, for us, it's great joy that the Lord has come. But the world in which Jesus was born into was not joy to the world for everybody. We talked about the story of two kings, King Herod and King Jesus. and how Herod, from the moment he heard that the new man had been born who would be king of the Jews, sought to kill that baby. So dedicated was Herod to that cause that he decided, when he learned that the child would be born in Bethlehem, decided to kill every male child born in a two-year period just so he could make sure that he got the one who would be born king of the Jews, Jesus Christ. And still he did not succeed in doing what he came to do. Not everyone was happy with the birth of Jesus. Herod was not happy with the birth of Jesus. In Matthew chapter 2, it says Herod was troubled at the hearing of the birth of Jesus. He and all of Jerusalem and Judah was troubled with him. It was not a joyous time in which Jesus came into the world. And to highlight that, we preached a lesson last week to indicate that although the song, my favorite song, Silent Night, says that all was calm and that all was bright, that when you read the story in the Scripture, you can see that anything could be further from the truth, that all was calm and all was bright. Not in the life of Mary and Joseph. I pointed out last week that if you were to go back and say to Mary and Joseph, 15 years after the birth of Jesus, reminding them of that night where they came from Nazareth, and they traveled 60 miles by foot, or by horseback, or by donkey, every how they came. And he came those 60 miles south from Nazareth to Bethlehem where he was born to register for a census, for a tax imposed upon him by Caesar Augustus, upon all of Judah by Caesar Augustus, that he brought a woman who was so pregnant, 8 months, 8.5 months, she was so pregnant that by the time she arrived in Bethlehem, she gave birth. And Bethlehem, a little village, was so crowded, crowded with expatriates who had come there, who had been born there and raised there, whose family's lineage came from there. So many had come to that town, there was nowhere for her to even stay. And so that's how he came to be born in Bethlehem, and that's how he came to be laid in a manger in a stable. There was no room in the inn. Now, from you women who've given birth, and I talked about my wife's wonderful experience giving birth last week. But you women who've given birth, and you've given birth under the most ideal circumstances, in hospitals, surrounded by medical professionals, laying in soft beds, hooked up to tubes and epidurals and stuff like that that y'all really like, she didn't have any of that. And I would suppose that none of you would describe even your own experience in our world that moment was always calm and always bright. I don't know about you, but when my babies were born, I was tore all to pieces. I was hoping they'd give me an epidural. I was hoping they'd give me something. They gave her a mask to suck on. I thought, where's my mask? Somebody needs to do something for me, you know. All was not calm, and nothing could be further from the truth. When Jesus was born in the environment in which he was born, he would be born with a death sentence upon his head in a town too crowded for him to have a hotel room to be born in, much less a hospital. And they laid him in a place where cows and horses ate and drank. All was not calm, all was not bright. And he chose that. You hear me? He chose to come into that kind of world to save us. And I can sing that song because although that night he was born, all was not calm and all was not bright, but today it is because of what he done. Because of what Jesus Christ come, he come to make my life, to make all of it calm. He came to take the chaos out of my life, to take the spiritual chaos out of my life, and to make my life bright with a future home in heaven. Because of him, I indeed walk in the light. I walk in the light because of him. Yes. Yes, my life is bright because of him. And this morning, I want to think just another time with you about the birth of Jesus and some of the things involved with that birth and his family. And I want to say this about, to go back to what I said earlier. You may not have had a perfect family setting. Who did? And you may look at others and say, you know, now they had what I wish I had. They had a mother like I wish I had. They had a father like I wish I had. They had a family environment that I wish I had, and I didn't have that. Well, let me tell you, everything about Jesus' family was not wonderful. And if there was ever a story of a history of a dysfunctional family, it was the family of Jesus Christ. And like he chose to come here, the time he chose to come, in the environment he chose to come, the way he chose to come as a baby, in that environment he chose to be here, leaving heaven to do that, he also, I want you to think about this, he chose who his family was, who his earthly family would be. He's God. So he chose that too. And in a real sense, chose you and me to be his people. And I want you to know that if you have a moment, if you have a time in your life, or you have a circumstance where you think, I wish my family was as good as this person's, or I wish my family was like this family, that I want you to think about the family of Jesus. And some of the people who are part of that family were less than ideal
and had terrible checkered past that they lived through and endured to bring Jesus Christ into the world. Now, if you go back to Matthew chapter 1 with me, I want you to notice this. The book begins, chapter 1, verse 1 begins, and let me say this, I'm not going to read all this again, Brad. You know, because that's just the way I operate. You know, I make you do it, but I'm not going to do it, right? I do that every day. I make people do stuff every day that I won't do. So, I'm not going to read all this again, but I do want to point out something here in verse 1. It says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, what Matthew will do here is he'll build this story of the genealogy of Jesus around these two great men of the Old Testament. But he also will build this story around these two great men of the Old Testament and a great event that took place in the Old Testament. If you look at verse 17, notice what it says. So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14, from David unto the captivity in Babylon are 14, and from the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14. So around these two men, Abraham and David, and around an event described here as the captivity in Babylon, he builds the story of how God brought Jesus Christ into the world and through the family which God brought Jesus Christ into the world. Now, you don't have to wonder, why is it that he would start this by choosing those two men, Abraham and David? Because it's those two men that in the Old Testament, promises are linked of a coming Messiah, a coming descendant who would come to this earth, who in Abraham's case would bless all nations, and in David's case would reign as a king forever. God made those promises to those two men. If you go back to Genesis chapter 12, God promised Abraham, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to multiply your seed. They're going to become great as the sands by the seashore, as the stars in the heavens are innumerable. So shall your seed be. And I'm going to give you a land that flows with milk and honey. And from your seed, one of your descendants will come one day who will bless all nations, not just Jews, but he'll bless all nations. Now the Bible tells us and teaches us in many places that the fulfillment of those promises was fulfilled in the life of Jesus Christ. God kept His promise. He made him a great nation. God kept His promise. He gave him a land. And God kept His promise. He brought somebody who would bless all nations, Jesus Christ our Lord. And to David, in 2 Samuel chapter 7, you remember that David wanted to build God a house. Here's David living in these palaces. Here's David living in this house of cedar. And yet the tabernacle of God is still a tabernacle. It's still a tent. The Ark of the Covenant of God is in a tent building that can be put up and taken down. And he says, how is it that I would live and dwell in houses of cedar and the Ark of the Covenant of God sits in a tent? I'm going to build God a house. And so he told Nathan what he wanted to do. Nathan said, sounds like a great idea. God spoke to Nathan and says, tell him that this is none of his business. That I will decide when I will build a house. I ain't never said nothing to David about building me a house. He says, I've already made plans. I'm going to build a house, but David's not going to do it. Solomon's going to do it. You tell David that I will decide when I want to build a house. And so he told David, no, don't build me a house. But he also made promises to David. He says that one day, one of your descendants will come, and he will reign, and I will establish his kingdom forever. Jesus is the fulfillment of that promise. So here, when Matthew begins in the New Testament, he begins by reminding the world and his readers that Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of the promises to Abraham and to David. Jesus Christ, the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, son of Abraham. But he also builds this around this event that is mentioned in verse 17. And so you ask the question, why the event? Because if you remember, if you go back to the Old Testament, think about what happened. God made Abraham's people a great nation, right? They go down into Egypt. They come out of Egypt. He takes them to the land of promise. They go inherit the land of Canaan, the land that flows with milk and honey, and there they become a nation. And then things begin to get rocky. They have a kind of a civil war. The nation is divided. You have the northern part and the southern part, Israel to the north, Judah to the south. And then Israel is so wicked, the kings are so bad, they're taken away into captivity. Now all you got is Judah alone, which we're still okay. And let me tell you why we're still okay just now that we got Judah alone. Because it is from Judah and the people of the lineage of Judah and from Jerusalem and Bethlehem is in Judah. Everything is still okay because we still got Judah. God can still keep His promises and work through Judah. But something else happens. The kings of Judah get so bad. And they get so wicked that God raises up the Babylonians and they come in and they destroy the land of Judah. They destroy the city of Jerusalem. They tear down the walls. They take the people captives. They destroy the kings and they take them off to Babylon. And now it looks like, listen, on the surface, it looks like that every one of those promises that God made, the promise He made to Abraham and the promise He made to David, now has been completely destroyed by this Babylonian captivity. Think about it. Do they have any land left? It's gone.
Do they have a king on the throne forever? No, the king is gone. Are they living in the land with flows of milk and honey? No, they're gone. They're living over in the land of Babylon. They're not even living in their land. And so now all of this that God has promised has been completely turned upside down. And it looks like none of that is going to come to be. You know why Matthew includes this story, I think, of the exile and how that becomes a center point of the genealogy of Jesus and how Jesus came into the world is because that did not completely undo what God was doing. Remember, God promised them. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. God promised them. He promised them, you remember in the book of Deuteronomy, I'm going to make you a great nation. I'm going to deliver this to you. And if you'll serve me, here's how I'm going to bless you. And then he said in Deuteronomy 28, but if you do not serve me, if you disobey me, here's how I'm going to curse you. And he gives a whole chapter of various cursings that are going to come upon them. You're going to have plagues. You're going to have sickness. You're going to have pestilence. You're going to have locusts. You're going to have no rain. You're going to have drought. You're going to have flood. All of this, if you disobey me, the land will turn against you. I will punish you. And one of the last things he mentions as a curse because of their sins, he says, I'll raise up a nation and I'll let them take you away. And that's exactly what happened. In 2 Kings 25, a nation came and it took them away. And now all these promises seem to be undone. But Jesus Christ came to take care and to remove that curse and fulfill those promises and make them good. Turn over to Galatians chapter 3. Here Paul writing to the church of Galatians talking about the work of Jesus Christ. And you might remember that particularly here in writing to the Galatians, he's writing primarily to Gentile people and how they were brought into the family of God. But he goes back and he talks about what happened under the old system, what happened in the sin of the old system, and the curses it brought. Listen to verse 10 of Galatians 3. For as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. But that no one is justified by the law in the sight of God is evident, for the just shall live by faith. Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by faith. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, that the blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promises of the Spirit through faith. That exile into Babylonian captivity did not undo the promises of God. God fulfilled those promises with the coming of Jesus Christ. Did you notice verse 14? The blessing of Abraham might come upon the Gentiles in Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. That's what Jesus came to do. So he's saying here in Matthew 1, even that event did not undo the promises of God. That God worked through those terrible events to still make a way for Jesus to come into the world and deliver us from the curse of sin and the curse of the law. Now, I want you to think about one last thing here as we bring the lesson to a close. If you go back to Matthew chapter 1, there's something interesting that happens here that doesn't always happen. In fact, most of the time it doesn't happen in the Bible. Is that if you go back to Genesis chapter 4, for example, and you read the genealogies of Cain, and if you go back to Genesis chapter 5 and you read the genealogies of Seth, when you see all those names mentioned, who begot who, that most of the time in those genealogies that are mentioned in the Bible, no women are mentioned. Is that the father begot this son begot that son, this son begot that son. It's just the male lineage because that's who retains the name. It's not that God is against women or anything like that. It's just that here's how we continue this family dynasty is through the male. And so most of the time you just have these men mentioned in these genealogies. But here when the genealogy of Jesus is mentioned, there are women who are particularly mentioned here, which is kind of unusual for that to happen in the Bible. Now there are other places women are mentioned too, but I'm just saying that's not the norm. But what you learn is that when you see Jesus' life and how he is depicted in the New Testament, that some of the greatest encounters we remember is that Jesus dealing with women, like the woman at the well, or the woman who had the issue of blood who touched the hem of his garment, or the woman who was caught in the act of adultery who he said, go and sin no more. All these wonderful stories of these encounters with women. And what you also remember is that some of his most loyal followers were women. That some of these women, like Mary Magdalene, were using their money to help finance Jesus and finance his work and finance his ministry. They were helping take care of him and provide for him as he went around preaching the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And at the cross, when Jesus died that day on the cross and he hung on the cross, long after Judas had betrayed him for 30 pieces of silver, long after that Peter had cursed and swore that he never knew him and that he denied him three times, long after the rest of them ran in the garden when the mob came,
There were women there who never left his side. And one of them was Mary, his mother. And one of them was Mary Magdalene. They never left him. And in the garden, when the tomb was rolled away and Jesus came forth, in that garden was Mary, to whom he appeared to. Mary. So it's unusual that these would be mentioned here, but when you think about Jesus and his encounters with them, that's some of the greatest stories of the Bible. But here's another thing about this, is that all four of these women that I believe are Gentiles, and maybe there's one that's not, but if she's not, she has attached herself to a Gentile. And I'm talking about Bathsheba, who had married Uriah the Hittite. He's a Hittite. He's a Gentile. We're not particularly sure about her. Most believe that she was a Gentile too. But if she was a Jew, she had attached herself to a Gentile. And so you have this, that in the family of Jesus, who himself was a Jew. Now think about this. The Jews who prided themselves on this purity of lineage, that we're Abraham's seed. As the Paul says, I'm from the stock of Abraham. I'm from this tribe, or I'm from that tribe. You remember in John chapter 8, when Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And the Jews to which he spoke said, "How do you say we're going to be made free? We've never been in bondage to anybody. We're Abraham's children." Well, you had some people in the family of Jesus who were not. These women who were Gentile women. And these four women that we mentioned, that we talk about, all have this terrible checkered past in some way. Bathsheba, he mentions Bathsheba in this story, who married ultimately David, who David got pregnant. Bathsheba had committed adultery against her husband Uriah the Hittite, whom David had killed. And you have Ruth mentioned in the story. Did you notice that? Ruth the Moabite. And you know her past is less than perfect. She winds up marrying an individual who's a Jew because the husband that she originally wanted to marry didn't want her. He didn't want to have anything to do with her. But she comes from the land of Moab. She was not a Jew. She was a Moabite. Now you remember how the Moabites came to be? That when Lot was brought out of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah with his two daughters, his wife turned to a pillar of salt, and his two daughters got him drunk and got him to have relationships with them so they could have children. And those two daughters got pregnant by their own father, that incestual relationship. And one of the daughters had a son named Ammon, and one of the daughters had a son named Moab. Now that's Ruth's descendants. That's where she comes from. That's generally not the thing you talk about at a family reunion. How did we get here? Well, my great-great-great-great-grandmother got her father drunk and got pregnant. That's how I got here, you know. And then you have Tamar, which may be the most sordid story of the whole Bible. Judah, one of the original 12, Judah had a son, and he married Tamar. And the Bible says that he was wicked, so the Lord took his life and killed him. So, as often was the case in the Old Testament, she would go to another son of Judah. So she did. She married another son. And he was corrupt and evil and would not give her a child. So the Lord took his life. Now she's married two of Judah's sons. Both of them have died. Now she wants another son of Judah, which was the way it was supposed to go. Judah refuses to give her another son. I know what he's thinking. I done gave you two and both of them's dead. I don't want to give you another one. And so she devises this plot so that she can have a child. And it involves the idea of disguising herself as a prostitute. And Judah Caesar doesn't know it's Tamar, his daughter-in-law. He sees a prostitute. He says he pays her for sex. And he gives her a cord off of his garment to say, "This is me. This is who I am. When I come, you'll know it's me. Here's the cord of my garment." And so she gets pregnant. And then they brought her forth and said, "This woman is a prostitute. She's pregnant by some man." And Judah is outraged. How can we have these kind of women living here? Tamar, how can this be? How can these stories be? And she said, she held up that cord, "This is the man that got me pregnant." And Judah said, "It is I. She is more righteous than me." And it's through Judah's relationship with his daughter-in-law that we have one of the descendants of Jesus Christ. And then you have Rahab, the harlot, a prostitute living in Jericho. prostitute living near a military compound. How do you think that worked out for her? I'm just telling you that these stories are less than ideal. And your family circumstance, whatever it is. And I know sometimes that causes you pain. I hear it. I hear you tell me about it. And some of mine do. When I think about some of the things that's transpired in my family that, that I'm not proud of. Things that I've done in my family that I'm not proud of. Things that other members of my family would not be proud of. That your family situation cannot be any worse than Jesus. And even when he came here, as wonderful and righteous and sweet, maybe in their mind as Mary was, she was slow to believe that he was the Son of God. His brothers did not believe for a period of time he was the Son of God. They thought he was crazy to claim to be. It was not an ideal family event and moment for Jesus. And yet God shares you the story of these women, all with these checkered past, because he wants you to know what Jesus really came here to do. And that is to save sinners. Who did Jesus come for? Who did Jesus come for? Whenever you stop for a moment and you think about, well, I've got this person in my family, and I'm not proud of who my mother was. I'm not proud of who my father was. I can't be. I'm not proud of my children, how they turned out. I can't be. I'm not proud of my grandfather and what he was and what he. I want you to know that's who Jesus came to save, is those people. Jesus came for Bathsheba. He came for Ruth. He came for Rahab. He came for the adulteress. He came for the prostitute. He came for the woman who was less than ideal. He came for all of us. He came for you to redeem us from the curse of the law and of sin. Turn your Bible to Matthew chapter 9. Matthew is one of those great characters of the Bible who records the gospel of Jesus Christ. And Matthew himself, his life has been less than ideal. He was a tax collector. And many of those tax collectors had a reputation of being extortioners, being thieves, being crooked and underhanded in the way they extorted money from their own countrymen to give it to the Roman Empire. And here Matthew throws a party. Jesus met Matthew at his table and at his desk and had told Matthew to come and follow him. And here now Matthew gives a party. It says in verse 9, as Jesus passed on there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." So he arose and followed him. Now it happened as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" Here's Jesus in their mind with the worst people of our society. And when Jesus heard that, look at verse 12. He said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Now, listen, you can't pick who your family is. You don't get to choose who your family is. You don't get to choose who your mother and dad was. You don't get to choose that. You don't get to choose who your siblings are in most circumstances. Nobody gets to choose any of those things. And I want you to think about that. Jesus as the Son of God. Jesus as God who directed this plan. There was nothing that was made that is not made by Him and for Him and through Him. All things that are exist because of Him. That this plan that brought Him into the world was His plan. He chose who His family was. And it's these people. And the reason that's good news to me is because I know from Matthew chapter 9, He also chose me. And the way I know that from Matthew chapter 9 is because He says, I came to save sinners. To call sinners to repentance and not the righteous. And Jesus is familiar with me and He understands my circumstances in me because that's the story of His family. That they were less than righteous. And He came anyway. And you are less than righteous. And He came anyway. To save you from your sins. This morning our prayer is that you'll be saved. Won't you come while we stand and sing?